Now, I reckon, in fact, I bet, that when you set off in your car this morning, you didn't say this. I do hope that Jamie gives us a long and thorough explanation of the intricate details of Mosaic law this morning. Anyone say that as they set off? Yes, thank you, Paul. Being Paul, yeah. I'll do my best to make it as interesting as I possibly can. But the good news is there is enough about Christ in all of this to excite you and me and Paul, if you will hang in there with me. Is that okay? So, Exodus chapter 20, picture the scene. We have Moses on Mount Sinai under that glory cloud, and he's given the Ten Commandments. And actually, chapters full of instructions and specifics, what we call the Mosaic Law. Essentially, all that law could be subdivided into three parts. The first part we could call the moral law, that these were the standards of behavior demanded by a holy God. Obviously centered on the Ten Commandments and reflecting the heart and character, greatness of God Almighty. So first we have the moral law. And secondly, we have the ceremonial law, and there's a lot of that. We're going to get into some of that exciting stuff this morning. The ceremonial law was how God wanted his old covenant people of that day to worship him. A lot of detail around that. Moral, ceremonial, and the third part was civil law. And this is the way that God called his people to govern themselves at that time and in that context. What we need to remember is all three of those aspects were all in preparation for the Messiah coming. And Jesus would go on to fulfill every single detail of every one of those laws. Matthew 5, 17, Jesus said, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest details of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved." So every custom, every legal requirement, every detail to which the law and the prophecies pointed, Jesus would fulfill. Every condition of moral and ceremonial and civil law would be perfectly satisfied in Jesus. And of course, only Jesus himself could do that. Nice quote from R.T. Kendall. You might have heard of R.T. Kendall. He said, "Moses gave the law, but he couldn't fulfill it. Joshua perpetuated the law, but he couldn't fulfill it. King David loved the law, but couldn't fulfill it. The prophets upheld the law, but couldn't fulfill it. The Pharisees and Sadducees argued about the law, but none of them could fulfill it. But Moses promised that God would raise up one like himself. It was Jesus of Nazareth. He did it." Want to zoom in of those three on the ceremonial law, how God's people were expected to worship. And essentially, there are four parts to this. Firstly, we have the sacrificial system, all those sacrifices and offerings, which pointed ultimately to the final sacrifice, Jesus on the cross. So you have the sacrificial system. Then we have the feasts and festivals. And if you remember, I went through those and mapped those up with the timeline of Passion Week last Sunday. Thirdly, we have the establishment of the priesthood. And again, there's an awful lot of detail about all of that. And then fourthly, we have the tabernacle, which became the temple. All the layout and furniture, all the practices and procedures, all part of this ceremonial system, how God's people were to worship him at that time. Hebrews 10:1 says, "The old system," what we're talking about, "under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come. And of course, the point is that all of this foreshadows Jesus. They're clues and they're signposts, they're prophetic pictures, and they point to something future and someone greater. Every sacrifice, every priest, every feast, every object in the tabernacle, everything that the priest did, or even the clothing that they wore, all point straight to Jesus. Of course, there's no way I could cover all of that this morning. You'd be relieved to know. So my plan today, in essence, is to whet your appetite, to show you some of this, to take a glimpse actually at sacrifice, and we'll take a glimpse at tabernacle. And hopefully, out of that, you'll be able to see the patterns emerging, and then you'll be able to plow into all of this Old Testament law for yourself and start to see how this symbolism unpacks and unfolds. So your homework tonight is to read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and write a 6 million page essay on the law, ceremonial law, and how it points to Jesus. Okay? By the end of the day? Fair enough? I'm joking. Okay, so, right. Sorry, I'm naughty as well. Right, first of all, sacrifice. Let's have a look at sacrifice. Of course, Jewish religious worship was full of smoke and fire and blood. So many sacrifices. So much blood. There were, someone counted, 1,273 public sacrifices every year. And almost 2 million public sacrifices were made before Jesus came and put an end to the system. Remember, behind all of that, this ongoing prophetic picture, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. I myself will be the lamb, and I will make the ultimate sacrifice to atone for sin. In this system, there were five basic old covenant sacrifices. Firstly, we had the sin, and secondly, guilt or trespass offerings. And these offerings were mandatory. They were associated with the sin and the sins of the nation of Israel. And there were another three, burnt offerings and peace offerings and grain offerings, sometimes called meal offerings. They were voluntary acts of thanksgiving and worship. And again, the point is each one of those five taught something about Jesus. Each one foreshadowed some facet of his life and his work, preparing the way for him ultimately to come and do it all. Richard Booker, who wrote the book, The Miracle of the Scarlet Thread, said this: each sacrifice would uniquely reveal something about the nature of the final sacrifice when God would give himself on man's behalf. Taken as a whole, they would form a complete picture of the perfect sacrifice. And that way, everybody would recognize him when he came. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to look at one of those five offerings in just a little bit of detail today. Remember, just whetting the appetite and kind of teaching the principles, I guess. So the one we're going to look at is the sin offering. We're not going to read the accounts, but if you read Leviticus chapter 4 and Leviticus chapter 6, it unfolds and explains all the details of the sin offering. And a sin offering, in essence, was necessary because you're a sinner. And the Ten Commandments made that very clear. You tried really, really hard to keep all this law, but you simply couldn't. And so sin offering was made not for individual sinful acts. That was the guilt or trespass offering. The sin offering was made to make you right with God because you're a sinner. What do we know about the offering? Well, we've kind of unfolded this, unpacked this over the last few weeks. The offering must be spotless. It must be without blemish or defect. And what you would do is you'd bring your offering to the priest and you would lay it on the altar. then you would lay your head, your hands on the head of the animal and it will be killed. And this laying on of the hands part was what, the theological word is the word identification. In identification, your guilt, as it were, is symbolically transmitted to the animal, and that animal then dies in your place. Substitutionary atonement. But for the grace of God, it would be you on that altar. And then as you kill the animal, the priest catches the blood and sprinkles some of it on the horns of the altar and pours the rest out at its base. The priest takes the fat from the inward parts, and that is consumed by fire on the altar. You see, fat surrounded and protected your vital life organs. So the symbolism here is you giving your heart to God, your old nature, your sinful self, as it were, offered to God in repentance. And then as you continue to read the account, the carcass is taken outside of the camp, far away from the presence of God, and burnt. A portion is given to the priest to eat as a reward for his service, but you don't get any of it. How then does this relate to Jesus? Remember, this offering pointed to the real thing, but it wasn't actually the real thing. We know, don't we, that the blood of bulls and goats could only cover their sin. They couldn't actually take it away. And so they had to keep making the sacrifice over and over and over again until the fulfillment of the real thing that all of this foreshadowed. Because, of course, as we know, Jesus is our sin offering. And he satisfies every legal requirement. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, familiar verse, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, spotless and blameless, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Then Hebrews 13:11, "The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp." And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. Four things. A, he was that spotless, sinless sacrifice. B, he became our substitute, bearing our sin and dying in our place. C, his blood was sprinkled on the altar, the cross, and poured out at the foot of the altar, the ground below. And D, he was killed outside the city, away from the temple on Calvary's hill. And as a result, our sin has been forgiven and our relationship with God fully restored. As a result, the sinner has been reconciled to God, and we can approach him in worship freely and confidently. And as a result, we have been declared righteous in right relationship with God once and for all. Thank you, Jesus. Wow. I'm going to pray because I think that's worthy of a prayer. Lord, we are so immeasurably grateful for what you've done for us. And when we look back at all that symbolism and we think about all that endless sacrificial ritual that the Israelites had to perform, we are so grateful, Jesus, that you became our sin offering and that you died in our place. We acknowledge that the old me was a sinner far from God who desperately needed saving. And Lord, we are immeasurably grateful that you came freely, willingly, just like Isaac, and you did it for us. and everything that we now have, who we now are, what we can look forward to in the future is all because of what you did for us on the cross, Lord. Your body broken, your blood shed. Worshipfully, we say thank you, Jesus. But we're also reminded that death could not hold you down and that you rose victorious from the grave in stepping into the fullness of all you had procured and secured for us, and that you are now ascended into heaven, back into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, making intercession on our behalf. And all of the rest of this fantastic story will unfold at your will and your whim. And we are immeasurably grateful. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay, so that was the first part, sacrifice. I also want to spend a little bit of time looking at the tabernacle and temple motif. Forgive me, I get more excited about this than it's probably reasonable than I should. But hopefully the infectious enthusiasm and excitement will rub off on you. You're hiding it very well at the moment, but that's because you're very frightfully English. I get that. I get it. Feel free to say amen or smile at me. Right, okay. So, the tabernacle. The tabernacle was to be the place where God would dwell and therefore where he would meet with his covenant people. And of course, it was the place where the Israelites would bring their offerings for sin and their sacrifices of praise. And the idea is this. As soon as they had broken the Ten Commandments, which they would inevitably do, they needed somewhere to go where they could ask for forgiveness and offer that sin offering. You see, they couldn't just worship any way they wanted or make sacrifices anywhere they chose. Here's the symbolism, they had to come to the tabernacle to get to God. Because of course, when it is all said and done, there is only one way, and that is God's way through Christ. So in many ways, Christ represents, or the whole tabernacle represents Jesus. And of course, that tabernacle, and then later the temple, Solomon's temple, and then Herod's temple, they were laden with messianic symbolism, absolutely packed stuff full of it. And so because of that, God gave them meticulous detail as exactly how this thing was to be built. You can read about the plans. We're not going to go through it today. You'll be pleased to know. You can read about the plans in Exodus 25, 26, and 27. And then you can read about the actual construction of it in Exodus 35 through 38. Hebrews 8, 5 said, they, that is the Old Testament priests, serve in a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build a tabernacle, God gave him this warning: be sure that you make everything according to the pattern that I have shown you here on the mountain. Richard Booker again, he said, God gave the tabernacle and the details of its construction to portray in a temporary way what he would one day do permanently through Jesus Christ. We're going to take a quick tour of the three main areas of the tabernacle. We're going to look at what happened in each one and why. And then we'll wrap up and pull this all together. Okay, so I think I've got a couple of diagrams for you. The one on my right, is a picture of what it actually in 3D would have looked like, and then the other one explains the kind of layout of it. And you'll see that the first area was the outer court, and this was a fenced enclosure, roughly half the size of a football pitch. The entrance in was known as the gate. Anyone ever sung a song about entering his presence through the gate of thanksgiving, courts with praise, and Psalm 100? Yeah. Now, the reality is anyone was allowed to enter this outer court as long as they had an acceptable sacrifice to offer on the bronze altar. And that altar was the very first thing you would see as you pass through the gate. In other words, the very first thing you have to do is to shed blood. No one could approach God without blood on that altar. So here we have the first glimpse of the cross. The other piece of furniture in the outer court was the bronze laver. And before the priest could enter the next room to minister before the Lord, they had to wash in this bronze font or wash basin. And that bronze laver points towards sins being washed away by Jesus. It points to us being given new life and new birth by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. When God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And here we go. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. Then we have the second area. The second area is this inner tent called the inner court, sometimes called the holy place, as distinct from the most holy place that we'll come to. And this was a tent inside this outer walled enclosure. The entrance to the inner court was restricted to the priest at work. And this area was illuminated entirely by the first of the three objects in there, which was the golden lampstand, the menorah, with its seven branches. And this was required to be kept alight 24/7 as a sign of God's perpetual presence. And that meant that the wicks had to be constantly trimmed and the oil had to be frequently replenished. And I guess the point is, without this golden lampstand, there would be absolutely no natural light in the inner court whatsoever. So the message is that without Jesus, we are spiritually blind. But with Jesus, everything comes to light. 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. John 8 verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. A little bit more symbolism for you. It's a golden lampstand. Gold, as I'm sure you know, always stands for divinity. The lampstand as a whole represents God as the source of life and light for his people. The central stem running up through the middle represents Jesus, the light of the world. And there are six more branches, two threes on either side. They represent humanity. You probably understand that the number six in the Bible often refers to fallen man or humanity. Man was created on the sixth day. Six is imperfect in as much as it is one less than the number seven, which represents a completion and perfection, wherever you see that in the Bible. And of course, so then six, the six outer ones and the one central stem, Jesus makes seven in total, which is that number of perfection and completion. And then, of course, the little bowls in which the lamps, the candles were placed, the oil in there that had to be constantly replenished, that represents the Holy Spirit who makes the light shine. So that's the golden lampstand, first one. Second object in there was what they call the showbread table, sometimes called the bread of the presence. And this was a table I've found as good an illustration as I can for all of these. And on here were 12 loaves of bread, two piles of six, representing the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. As I said, called the bread of the presence. There are obvious pointers here to Jesus, who described himself in John 6:51 as the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Bread symbolizes many things. It symbolizes fellowship, the breaking of bread. It symbolizes covenant, part of that covenant meal. It symbolizes divine provision, daily bread. Of course, it also, in strong ways, this bread foreshadowed Christ. And then the third object in there was a golden altar that they used to burn incense 24/7. And so in that inner court, there will be this fragrant white incense cloud. And that incense would billow day and night. Now that incense is said to be symbolic of the prayers of God's people rising to heaven. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set before you as an incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Another reference, Revelation 5, verse 8. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So it symbolizes the prayers of God's people rising to heaven. Of course, it also represents Jesus. Jesus was our heavenly, or is our heavenly intercessor. He was and is our mediator, the one worthy to petition the Father on our behalf. And so this table with altar, with incense billowing 24/7 symbolized intercession. It symbolized the sweet fragrance of Jesus that Paul talked about in Ephesians 5. And it also, of course, symbolized his holiness and his glory. That's the inner court, which leads nicely into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. This was inside that tent, and it was behind a curtain. And this was God's earthly throne room. This contained the very presence of God, usually called the Shekinah glory. This, of course, is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. An invitation to this area, so the outer court everyone could go in, the inner court was just for the priests. The Holy of Holies was only for the high priest and only on the Day of Atonement, once a year. And of course, the inner court, or the Holy of Holies, was separated from the inner court by a curtain, a huge curtain actually. And that curtain was called, you know, the veil. And this veil that the priests would look at all day long as they performed their work in the inner court, this veil was a stark reminder of two things: of human sinfulness, but also of the separation that they had from God as a result of sin. So this veil represents sinful flesh, and of course it also represents Jesus' body. Jesus was the Word made flesh who bore our sin. And it's crucial to note there's only one way into the Holy of Holies. To enter the Holy of Holies, the high priest had to pass through the veil, i.e. through Christ. And of course, that veil of separation had to come down. And as always, man couldn't do it. The veil in the temple certainly was 60 feet high and 4 inches thick. Only Jesus could do it. And of course, we know that Jesus did bring that veil down as he cried out and as he breathed his last, hang on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 50, it says that this veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And so the writer of Hebrews could write, Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, through the veil. That is his body. There's the symbolism. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. And so it continues. So behind this veil, what did we have? We had the Ark of the Covenant. Really couldn't find a good picture of that. That's the best one I could come up with. The Ark of the Covenant was a relatively small wooden chest, and it was overlaid with gold. It was just under 4 feet by just over 2 feet by 2 feet. On top of the ark were two cherubim, two angels, with their outstretched wings, and they touched from either end. Above the ark shone this bright light, also known as the Shekinah, the very presence and glory of God. And on top of the ark was a lid representing the actual heavenly throne. This lid was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was made of pure gold. And this, of course, was where the high priest would sprinkle blood 7 times on the Day of Atonement. The ark contained 3 items. Firstly, it contained the 2 tablets of stone upon which Moses had written the 10 commandments. This was a reminder to the people that they had repeatedly broken God's law. The second item in there was Aaron's rod. There's a story of a revolt in Numbers 16 and 17 where God caused Aaron's rod to bud and then instructed it to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder of their rejection of God's leadership. And then the third item was the jar of manna, which spoke of their rejection of God's supernatural provision about which they grumbled and complained. So once a year, on the Day of Atonement, as the incense filled the Holy of Holies, once the curtain was pulled aside, incense would have filled that room. The high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice over the mercy seat. And propitiation was made, turning away God's wrath by satisfying his violated judgment. And blood covered the mercy seat and all the sin represented by the 3 objects it contained. And the point is, on the Day of Atonement, God no longer sees evidence of man's sin. All he sees is the blood. And so when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. All he sees is the blood. And it's blood. It's Jesus' blood that changes God's throne from a throne of judgment into a seat of mercy. The author of Hebrews actually wrote a chapter summing all this up. I'm going to read it for you. It's Hebrews chapter 9, and then I'll wrap up. It goes like this. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. Down to verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And then down to verse 26, but he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Amen. Okay, we'll wrap this up then. So Moses' tabernacle and later Solomon's temple, foreshadow Jesus in so many powerful and poignant and prophetic ways. But now that ultimate sacrifice has been made, there is no need for an earthly tabernacle. John 1 verse 14 says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling. The word there literally means tabernacle. There are old versions that said the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the good news for us is that that temple veil has been torn in two. And so God now lives with us and God now lives in us. And we are temples. We are, if you like, tabernacles of his Holy Spirit, where his presence and glory dwells. And of course, there is no need for sacrifice because Jesus said, it is finished. And our sin has been forgiven. The righteous demands of the law have been satisfied. The old you has died. And the new you, draped in Christ's robe of righteousness, has been given new life. And has been given a new future. And if you look around the room, it's been given a new family.